Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, and reads as follows. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, the universal promises of the gospel apply to all mankind without exception. Indeed, the gospel clearly states that God loves all people, that Jesus lived and died to redeem all people, that God, for Christ's sake, has objectively forgiven the sins of all people, and that through the working of the Holy Ghost and the gospel, he desires to bring all people to saving faith in Christ so that they can go to heaven. This does not, however, mean that all people, or even most people, do in fact go to heaven when they die. On the contrary, the Bible makes it very clear that most people go to hell. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Yes, the vast majority of people in the world deny the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Eternal destruction in hell is the dreadful punishment that the unbelievers bring upon themselves through their despisal of the gospel. Because they throw the love of God right back in his face, they will receive his wrath instead. Even some who at one time knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior and rejoiced in him by faith may gradually fall away, start to think less and less of the Lord, grow tired of his word. And if that course is not corrected, such a person will lose his faith entirely. But may this never be the case with any of us. Indeed, as we are admonished in our sermon text for today, we must never turn away from the Lord. In the first place, we are taught in our text that as Christians, we are to follow peace and holiness. Secondly, that if a believer turns away from God, he hurts himself and may also hurt many others. And thirdly, the example of Esau is given as a warning for us. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. Our text begins with an exhortation to Christians to show their faith by their works, specifically in the godly pursuit of peace with their fellow human beings and holiness toward the Lord their God. We read, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, having peace with all of our fellow human beings is not an easy thing to achieve. In fact, it may be impossible in some cases. Even if we show someone only kindness, if that person is just determined to fight against us, then we really can't have peace. The Lord Jesus experienced this very thing over and over again. He showed nothing but kindness, but people still hated him and fought against him. But the point here made is that we Christians are not to start fights or even be a contributing cause to the fighting. No, we are to energetically pursue peace. Jesus gives his followers the title of peacemakers when he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Yes, with the help of God, we should do all in our power to establish peace, maintain that peace, and bring any fighting with our neighbor to an end. Now, the holiness mentioned in this first verse is what we call sanctification in the narrower sense, namely a Christian's life of good works through the new man. Such works are not holy in and of themselves, because they're not absolutely perfect, but they are accounted as holy by God for Christ's sake, by virtue of his merits, which we receive as our own through faith. As true Christians, you and I certainly desire to follow God's commandments, show our love for him, please him in what we do and say, thus showing our faith by our works. Now, at this point, some might say that since the Bible so clearly states that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law, that Christians should not even be told to follow the law of God in their lives. However, the promises of the gospel, of God's free forgiveness and salvation without the deeds of the law, should never be taken as meaning that we Christians need not follow God's law or do good works. One of the most well-known and clearest expressions of this gospel truth that we're saved without our works is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So very clearly, our works do not save us. But do you know what Paul writes by inspiration of God in the very next verse? Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Though we're not saved by our works, true Christians do good works. We've been designed by God to do them. Such sanctification of life, worked by the Holy Ghost through the gospel, is a necessary part of a living Christian faith, without which, as our text says, no man shall see the Lord. In fact, any kind of faith that does not produce good works cannot possibly be saving faith. Accordingly, if a person claims to be a Christian but does not produce any good works in his life, then he is a hypocrite. This is a very important point, which completely disproves the false teaching of the Reformed churches that a person can be what they call a carnal Christian, namely one who is living in willful sin, showing no fruits of faith at all, but whom they still say is a true believer. They maintain that quite ludicrous idea in order to maintain another false teaching of theirs. Once in faith, always in faith. So they say that King David, while he was still impenitent, living in his unrepented sins of murder and adultery, they say that he was still a Christian, that he had only lost the outward exercise of his faith, while they claim that he still was a believer in the Lord Jesus. But not only is such a claim very foolish, it stands in blatant opposition to what the scriptures clearly tell us in our text and in many other places about how a living faith will show itself in good works. This false teaching of once in faith, always in faith is also disproved by the next verse of our text, which specifically warns us Christians about the danger of falling away from the grace of God, being left behind by the Lord. We read, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now, it's true that if left to ourselves of our own power, we would fail. We wouldn't be able to keep ourselves in the faith. We would succumb to our spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh. But thankfully, the Holy Ghost builds us up and strengthens our faith through the means of grace and thus keeps us strong, steadfast in the faith. But whoever thinks that he is sufficiently strong in and of himself to resist his spiritual enemies without the help of God that he supplies through his word, he's really showing himself to be a spiritual weakling who will very easily fall into sin and temptation. The Bible gives us this warning. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So may God always keep us humble, realizing our spiritual helplessness apart from him. And though we cannot take any credit for our preservation in the faith, we alone would have to take all of the blame if we forsake the Lord and lose the faith. And that will happen if we ever grow to despise his grace and the appointed means for conveying that grace to us, namely the gospel and the sacraments. The worship services on Sunday, as well as the various Bible classes and instructional meetings, offer us invaluable opportunity to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not despise those opportunities to have our faith strengthened. But it should not be thought that only in church can we have our faith strengthened. No, in our own homes too, through a diligent use of His Word, the Holy Ghost builds us up and strengthens us in the faith. Not only should we be seriously concerned about our own soul's welfare and the strength of our own faith, but we should also be deeply concerned for our spiritual brethren, our fellow Christians. And we should understand that if any of us would turn away from the Lord, that could have devastating ripple effects to the other members of the congregation. And this is what we are warned about in our text, where we read, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." To be defiled means to become spiritually contaminated by the sins of others. In the congregation in Corinth, there was a man who was guilty of gross sins against the sixth commandment. And this man was well known to be doing such wickedness in the congregation, but they were still allowing him to continue as if he were still a brother in the faith. You can read about this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." As long as that spiritual leaven was allowed to persist in the congregation, it had the potential of defiling or contaminating the whole group and giving the impression that such wickedness was acceptable behavior for Christians. Now, the points made thus far in our text are in the last two verses connected with a specific example from the history of the Old Testament that the Hebrew readers of this epistle would immediately recognize, namely the example of Esau, the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. We read, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." As the firstborn, Esau was the one who under normal circumstances would have received the birthright, which included a greater inheritance of the family's wealth, a greater blessing, and also in that specific family, it included the ancestry of the Messiah. Now, when Esau and his younger twin brother Jacob were born, it was declared by God that the older would serve the younger. That is, the younger one, Jacob, would receive the greater blessing, greater than Esau, the older one. And when he became a man, Esau showed that he despised his birthright, trading it to his younger brother in exchange for a single meal. We read in Genesis chapter 25, Esau sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now that foolish behavior of Esau is a good comparison to those who at one time were Christians but then depart from the faith. Trading away the wonderful spiritual birthright, the great blessings of Christ's work of redemption, in exchange for some small amount of fleshly pleasure. This does not even last very long. As was mentioned earlier in our text, the saving Christian faith can indeed be lost. Since our faith is strengthened and preserved through the regular spiritual nourishment provided by the Word of God, we need to continue in those means of grace, the gospel and the sacraments, because if we would neglect His word, our faith would become weaker and weaker. In the case of Esau, since he was raised in a Christian household, he would have been brought up to know about the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and how that Savior would be a descendant from his family. According to the promise given by God to Esau's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac, that line of the Messiah was to continue through that family, but Esau did not personally care about the Messiah coming from his own lineage. Thus, he despised the birthright, caring more for a meal of pottage. Though, being earthly-minded, he did still desire to have a greater earthly blessing than his brother Jacob. He wanted to have more riches and worldly prosperity. But in accordance with God's plan, the younger brother Jacob was to receive that too, the greater blessing. Now, after Esau was told about how Jacob had actually received the greater blessing from the father Isaac, Esau was very angry. He made plans to kill his brother. Though he despised the Messiah in his unbelief, he did desire to have greater earthly wealth, a greater earthly blessing, and he begged his father with tears to bestow the greater blessing upon him. But that could not be done, because it had already been given to Jacob by God's own ordinance. Thus we read in the last verse of our text, For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, namely the greater blessing, carefully, with tears. The warning for us is clear. If any one of us would turn away from God, become a root of bitterness in this congregation, defiling others, we would do great damage to ourselves and potentially to the souls of our brethren. Damage that may never be fixed. If we would repent, well, that would be great. But the damage we've done to our fellow Christians may be irreparable. And of course, if we wouldn't repent but die in our sins, then no amount of crying on Judgment Day would cause God to change His verdict of guilty or the sentence of eternal damnation in hell. So may the example of Esau be a constant warning about what will happen to us if we ever grow to despise our wonderful birthright as Christians, the inheritance of heaven earned for us by Christ. The reason why God gives us such examples from the Old Testament scriptures is not so that we flee from the Lord in terror, but so that we would learn not to think lightly of sin and understand the fearful consequences that sin can have. Let this then be a good lesson for us, a strong warning, not to take the gracious blessings of God for granted. We have been richly blessed above measure by having a church that teaches the Word of God in its full truth and purity and administers the sacraments according to Christ's institution. And that is such a rare blessing these days. Now, we need to take heed, as our text says, not to fail of the grace of God, as our text says in verse 15. Which means we need to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the gospel, by which the Holy Ghost will strengthen us in the faith and preserve us. Our comfort in all of this is that God has promised to give us the necessary strengthening through the means of grace so that we can be preserved in the saving Christian faith. Really, unless we turn away from Him, our final victory is assured. We will gain the crown of life everlasting by God's grace alone, received through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.